Turn to Mark chapter 6, please. Mark the 6th chapter. We'll continue our series through Christianity 101. Before I forget, today is Kim Grubb's birthday. And so make sure that you wish her happy birthday before you leave tonight. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. There's actually three different places that this same instance is given in Scripture. It shows up three different times in the Gospels. We're going to concentrate, kind of focus on the one in Mark chapter 6, but we'll also look at the one in Matthew chapter 10. It shows up in Luke chapter 9 as well. And for that reason, I don't think it's by any mistake. I think the Lord, when He does this, He is really making a point that He wants this to be noticed. Now, this is one of two times that this is a similar story that's taken place. This is the first of the two times. The second time is when He sends out the disciples. There's 70 of them that He sends out, and He sends them out in pairs, 35 pair. And He says much of the same thing. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's much the same thing. And they return, and I've alluded to this in the past couple of weeks in different messages, but they return again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us." That's actually the second time. The first time He did this was with the 12. It was with the 12 apostles themselves. Later, they were going to become apostles. And this is when He sends them out ahead of Him. He's just been to Nazareth. He's just been rejected in His own town of Nazareth. It wasn't just by the people of Nazareth. In fact, they said, "Aren't you Joseph, the son of the carpenter?" It was very condescending. But even His own two brothers, you find at the beginning of Mark, His own two brothers said, "Jesus, what are you doing?" And when you say that, we think, how can you say that to Jesus? Well, they didn't recognize Him for who He was. They did not. They didn't even grasp. They couldn't even possibly grasp. If the mother didn't even grasp it, Mary did not fully grasp it until after the resurrection, then how certainly could the brothers? And so He's just gone through that, and He marveled. The Scripture says in verse 6 that He marveled because of their unbelief. And He went round about the villages teaching. And then He did something very interesting, beginning with verse 7. He said, "And He called unto Him the 12." Now He's referring to those closest to Him, Peter, James, John, the list of the 12. "And began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And He said unto them, What place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily, I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." What happens here in Mark chapter 6 is the very first year of Jesus Christ. It's right after Jesus Christ has started His earthly ministry. And after He has selected His disciples, He's sending them out now, and they're going to be preaching, telling them that the Messiah is about to come to your village, to your city. He does this again. Don't confuse this with Luke chapter 10. He does this again with the 70, but this is a select group, and this is kind of the first initial trip that He's doing. And He gives them some very specific instructions. When you study Matthew chapter 10, it actually goes into a little more detail of the instructions. But He says, don't waste. He's very clear. He says, don't get distracted with extra baggage. Keep it simple, is what He is really saying. You know, you're not going to carry an extra suitcase with you. You're not going to have one up in the overhead bin on the plane and then have one in the seat and then have one in the baggage compartment. Take one bag with you. That's all you're allowed. He gives a very strict, when we were in the Philippines, they gave me a limit when we went from Manila up to Luzon City that you could only take 20 pounds of luggage, which in my world is two shirts. And so I was trying to figure out how to pack all this to try to get up to Lugog and then get back. And that's really what He's telling them. So He says, be single-minded. And then He said, don't waste time. Be wise with your time. Don't waste time on people who are not going to hear your message. In Matthew chapter 10, you'll see that he's even very specific that they're not going to any Gentiles. They're not to go to any Gentile nations, and they're not to go into Samaria to any of those that are of mixed blood. He goes, you're only going, he's very specific that you're only going to a Jewish audience, but even that audience, if they're not going to listen, don't waste your time. And then he's very clear about helping those that are hurting. Well, look, don't get lost just in the message. The message is much more than just the message. It's also how it comes across. And then last and finally, but the message is still a singular message. Don't let the methods take the place of the message. And so he's given four basic instructions. You kind of get the impression that it only applies to these 12 men if you're just going to casually read this passage, but I don't think that that's true at all. I think in showing up in the synoptic gospels, what we mean by that is that you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was really written for a different purpose than the other three. The other three are very historical in nature. John is more supplemental to the other three gospels, and he's very selective in what he places in there. He's trying to show that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God, the Messiah. And so he's not going even in a chronological order of how he presents his gospel. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are much more historical in nature in the way that they set it up. And in all three of these gospels, he gives this narrative. So he's trying to say that this ought to be the way that you and I live. It ought to be normative for the Christian to live in this way. So take notice of how we're to go about serving in the life of a disciple. So paying close attention to this, let's look at the four areas of service that he gives in Mark 6, Luke 9, Matthew chapter 10. Number one, Jesus wanted them to be very single-minded about their mission. He wanted them to stay simple. I heard one person say that busyness is not of the devil. Busyness is the devil. He's really saying this to American Christians today. Look, in the life of serving Jesus Christ, we have gotten so cumbered about things that do not matter. We are more concerned with how we're going to pay the phone bill for mom and dad and junior number one and junior number two and junior number three and keep that unlimited data package going for as long as we can and keep up with the latest gadgets than we are about making time to spend in God's Word in solitude, in prayer, or in telling others about Jesus Christ. We have gotten caught up with such a complicated life. We're having to look at this payment, and then we're looking at this payment, and then we got to make sure. I heard one guy say at one time that if you offered Americans an elephant with no down payment and low monthly payments, you could sell every American an elephant if you just made it sound good enough. That's really this outflow of busyness. It's this idea that we've got to keep. Here's the problem with this. Now get this. Here's the problem. When you look at our society, we are so caught up with anxiety. We're so caught up with depression. We're so caught up with panic attacks. We are the most medicated society on earth, and yet we're also the most affluent society on earth. Shouldn't it be exactly the opposite? If it was materialism that brought happiness, then shouldn't it be exactly the opposite? But here's the problem. We are by nature, because of our culture, plate spinners. We just spin all these plates. And the problem is, we'll add one more plate and we've got to keep that spinning. Then we've got to keep that spinning. You know, you don't find out that it's too much until it's what? Until it's too much. And here's the problem with living a life of plate spinning. When one plate goes down, they all go down. And so you watch our lives and how we operate, and we place ourselves under this undue pressure. And he's trying to tell us, in living the life for Jesus Christ, keep it very simple. Pack light. I was intrigued. It was a fad several years ago. It's kind of gone by now. You see some leftovers from it when you watch Tiny House Nation and all that. Yeah, I'm not going there. But you see this minimalist approach to life, and you used to see that pop up quite a bit more. But Christ is really making a point of that. Oh, I can never live that way. You can never live what way? Every time I go over to the Philippines, I am so convicted about how much stuff that I have to have. When really you find out, you don't have to have it. You don't have to have it. I was in a house that had no internet, had no television, had air conditioner in the one room, had some other things there that were just basic. And I remember walking in, and the first night was absolutely horrible. Because all the busy things that I always did, and all the texting and connecting and all that, it just wasn't there. But there was something that I found out after a couple of nights of that. Yeah, this ain't so bad. I had time to read. I had time to pray. I had time to meditate. I had time to be in solitude with God. It was an enriching time, but it was also a convicting time, that those are the times I don't make when I come back here. Jesus Christ is trying to tell us, keep it simple. He says in Luke 22, he reminded them. In fact, look over there if you would real quickly. In Luke chapter 22, he even reminded them of this instance in Mark chapter 6. In Luke 22 and verse 35, he's alluding back to when he first sent them out. And he said unto them, verse 35, Luke 22, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes. And here was his question. Lacked ye anything? He's trying to make the point to him. He said, now I told you, don't take anything extra with you. Now, when you did that, did you ever go lacking? Did you ever go in need? Their immediate answer in verse 35 was, and they said, nothing. He's making a point to them. It's this object lesson he's trying to put in front of them, that he was going to supply their needs. It's what he told them on the Sermon on the Mount. When you go back to Matthew chapter 6, he says, you know, you keep worrying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And he talks about how the pagans run after those things. They worry about those things. But your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. And then he finishes it with this statement, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we've heard that so much in our life. But yet, if you look at our life, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get back in the car, and we're going to go right back to the rat race. Right back to it. How often you hear from people, man, I just feel like I wake up in the morning and it's just overwhelming that all the things that I have to do. And so I just start getting them done. And then it's like I'm starting all over again. Remember when you were a little kid and you used to go into a Kmart, that's where I used to go. Because we couldn't have television when I was growing up in those years. So I had to go every Saturday to watch football games at Kmart. I remember going to the pet section. Remember the hamsters, what they would have? They'd have that little wheel that they would get on and run and run and run and run and run. Well, that's what I feel like. No, listen to me. Hey, I don't know how to encourage you less. It's not how you're feeling like, it's how you're doing like. That is how your life is. That's exactly what you're doing. You're running and you're running and you're running and you're getting off, and it's like sitting at the rocking chair at Cracker Barrel. All that work and you're standing up in exactly the same place you sat down. You're not getting anywhere, but you're so busy doing it. It's exactly what he's trying to tell. I'll take care of your needs. I think as we're in missions month, I think the Lord is calling some of us to missions. And he's been doing it for years. And this very point is where we've gotten stuck. But what are we going to do about the house? What are we going to do with the cars? What are we going to do about educating the kids? What are we going to do? What are we going to do about what? What are we going to do about all the things that God said, I'll take care of them if you'll give them to me. You just give me yourself. I'll give you all those other things. It's so much easier to preach than it is to live. Jesus said, pack light and I'll supply your needs. Don't get bogged down with the extra luggage. Trust me and obey me. I'll take care of you. He says that service 101. There's a second part to service 101. He said, secondly, don't waste your time on people who don't want to listen to you. One of the most frustrating things about being a pastor is that you're running into people who really just don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. You're looking at one of the most frustrating things for we as Christians is you're trying to tell them, listen, without Jesus Christ, there is no purpose in life. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope in life. Without Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of a relationship with God. Without Jesus Christ, there's nothing. What does the word hope behind us mean if there is no Jesus Christ? He's the way, He is the truth, He's the life, He is the hope. He is the first and the last. There is nothing else besides Jesus Christ. But no matter how often you say that, there's some that will never listen. It's been several years ago, I went to visit some relatives and they complained that all I ever talked about was my family and church stuff and Jesus. All you ever want to talk about is Jesus. Well, here's the fact. I do have a family, so I want to talk about them. I do have a church. I'm a pastor, so I want to talk about that. And I do have a Savior and Lord. Really past that, the only thing you're probably going to catch me talking about is the idolatry that I practice for 3 months for sure out of the year. And if it's a good year, it'll be 4 months out of the year. And we're right in the middle of that one. And that one's almost over already. Past that, life's pretty done. What else is there really to talk about other than that? Man, Pastor, that sounds awfully boring. It may sound awfully boring to you, but to see lives changed and to see people brought to Jesus Christ, to see where you see Jeff Hudgens, he accepted Christ as Savior. Now Alex, just last Wednesday night, Alex accepted their son, Jesus Christ as Savior. He'll be getting baptized a week and a half from now. When you see people, when you see things happening around you where people literally are being transformed, they once were dead in their sins, but now they're alive in Christ. They recognize what He's done for them. They accept that and they trust in it for personal, for their salvation, for a personal relationship with God through Christ. Man, you give me something better to talk about than that, because I don't know what it is. Christ is saying here in verse 11, verse 10, He says, "In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place." Now, that seems like kind of a duh statement, but don't miss what He just said. He said, "In whatsoever place you go," this is what He's saying, "wherever you're at, be there." Most of us haven't learned that, have we? Wherever we're at, we're on Facebook. Or wherever we're at, we're thinking about whatever's next ahead. I'm one of the worst about this. Whatever's in front of me, I'm already in my mind working on the next meeting. Joy used to constantly get on to me about that when we were dating, that I always was looking to the next conversation. Jesus Christ is saying in verse 10, "Whenever you enter into a house, there abide." You be there. You deal with those people. While you're there dealing with those people until you leave. But then notice verse 11. "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You'll find him later on with the 10 cities speaking even more strongly about that when he talks about the 10 cities around Galilee. This is what he's saying, literally. Look, share with them. You love them. You tell them about Jesus Christ. But remember this. There are 6,999,999,999 other people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's kind of harsh. But it's pretty much true, is it not? I think in the area of missions, that's one reason if you watch how we do missions now, we really want to be focused on parts of the world where people are receptive to the gospel. The Philippines, it's one of those places. Zambia is another one of those countries. You'll find the 1040 window in Southeast Asia. That part is very receptive to the gospel right now. And so you want to concentrate. You want to see where God's moving, and that's where you move to. Be very wise with your time. Some of us, now when it comes to loved ones, and it comes to family members, I certainly understand this, but some of us have been dealing with certain people for years. And I'm not saying not to pray for them, but I'm telling you, all the time that you spent with that person who has no intention of coming to Jesus Christ, there are 15 to 20 others that would gladly accept it if you'd get to them and tell them. You have a limited amount of resources and a limited amount of time. We all do. Use it wisely, he's saying. He says, don't waste your time on people that are not going to listen. All you're going to end up doing is arguing with them. Paul makes this point in a very strong way to Timothy. He says, Timothy, do not get bogged down with those who are not going to listen. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at will. He's saying this. You're fishing. If you like to fish, you're fishing. The other day we were at the Dickens retreat. While we were there, they had a bass tournament that went off at 5 o'clock in the morning. I was up. I was watching it. It was right around 5:30. There had to be 50 to 75 boats. They all took off at the same time. Let me ask you a question. Those guys that are in a serious bass tournament, those guys get to that first hole, and they're throwing in their rigs, they're throwing in their lures, and nothing's coming back. What do you think they're going to do in about 10 or 15 minutes? No. I'm staying here. I know there's fish here. I know it is, and I'm going to prove somebody wrong. Do you think that's what they're doing? No. They pull up the anchor, and they buzz to the next hole as quick as they can get there. Christ is really saying this. Look, people have finite lives. The people you're witnessing to have a limited amount of time in life. You and I live finite lives. We have a limited amount of time. Let's tell as many people, finding those that will listen, let's find them and let's tell them about Jesus Christ. In service 101, we make certain that we keep it simple. Secondly, that we're wise with our time. Thirdly, he says this. In Matthew chapter 10, if you turn back, there's a little more detail of this narrative in Matthew chapter 10 about this point particularly. In Matthew chapter 6, it kind of puts it toward the end that this is just kind of an add-on, that they healed people, that they cared for the sick. But in Matthew chapter 10, it's much more intentional than that, than how it's described in Mark 6. In Matthew chapter 10, see how it really shows up directly. In verse 7, he says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now watch verse 8. Heal the sick. This is an imperative. He's telling them, this is what I want you to do. You're going to preach that heaven is at hand. But as you're doing that, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Then he goes back into the idea of keeping it simple, as we mentioned before. Now if you go back to Mark chapter 6, and you look at verse 13, the last verse of the passage we're looking at, it says, and they cast out many devils and anointed oil, many that were sick, and healed them. Why? Because they were commanded to do that. So here's what he's saying. You see, number one, pack light. When it comes to this life, don't get caught up in all the busyness. Secondly, be wise with your time. You witness to people, they don't receive it, then go to the next person. We're constantly trying to reach new people for Jesus Christ. And then he says, thirdly, in the midst of all that, in the midst of the passion, and let me talk to the type A's here for just a second, and that would be me, don't forget that it's about people. It's about caring for them. The old adage, we've heard it 100,000 times, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's really what he's saying here. He says, don't forget that you're dealing with people. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those. Now, you and I am a firm cessationist. You and I are not in the time of apostolic signs and gifts. These were signs that the Messiah was coming. But that doesn't change the message, the principle of it. The principle of it is that you still want to show people that you care. It's why we have a hands and feet. Let's not get lost in why we have a hands and feet. Hands and feet is not about us. Hands and feet is about the people we're trying to reach. We have an Awana program. Why do we have Awana on Wednesday nights for children, trying to reach community kids? Because we're trying to get in children that wouldn't come to church in any other way. Why do we have the jail ministry? For the same reason. The RU ministry? For the same reason. It's why Jesus Christ would heal the sick. He was trying to meet their perceived need. Brandon Schoenfeld comes in here tonight. He's blind. Brandon Schoenfeld, Jesus Christ is here in his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ would heal his blindness in order for what? In order to get to his spiritual blindness. So for us, how horrible it would be to say to someone, be ye warmed and filled, the scripture says, but then we don't give them any warmth and no food. Well, I think there's something just as bad to say to someone, be warmed and filled. And we do give them foods physically, and we do give them warmth physically. But we never say to them, be ye saved. But come to Jesus Christ. That's why there's a constant battle in ecclesiastical circles, in church circles, of this idea of social gospel versus confrontational gospel. You know, the social gospel, we ought to be, and we're really in a drive now in the church, boy, being community-oriented. We were going to be speaking to that on the idea day. Engaging your community, reaching the needs of your community. Well, let me tell you this. At the end of every single person being fed, and at the end of every single person being clothed, and at the end of every grief share meeting, and every divorce care meeting that will be starting up in January, at the end of every love and respect seminar, at the end of every financial peace university, there is one common, constant, and greatest need. And that need is for them to be saved. They have to have Jesus Christ. So he's saying, pack light. Keep your life simple. Be wise with how you spend your time. Don't move on to the next one. If you're rejected by one, just move on. Reach those who are going to listen. Then thirdly, show that you care. Care for people. Meet their perceived needs. But then don't forget the primary message. And that's where we come to appointment number four, and we're finished. When you come to the end, he says, lastly, preach the message clearly. Here's the message in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should, what? Repent. Repent. Turn from their sin to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, he said that heaven is at hand. In other words, what are you going to do after this life? Do you know where you're going after this life? Do you understand that Jesus Christ is right here in front of you? That the hope of salvation is right here. I often get frustrated, particularly when I turn on the television, because you'll hear people preaching and they'll tell people how wonderful they are and how fantastic they are, and this positive kind of prosperity message of, boy, God has great plans for you, and God wants, He wants you to have a tremendous life, and He has huge dreams for you. And I'll say those things, and I mean those things, and those things are true. But the fact of the matter is this, that is only true if that person turns from their sin in repentance and turns in faith to Jesus Christ. We have to tell them the truth. The cross is foolishness to the world. But that does not mean that we don't preach foolishness. Then we're a fool for Christ's sake. I find myself a lot of times when I'm dealing with people, I'll be at a restaurant talking with one of the waitresses, or you'll be in the hospital making some visits of a person who's not associated with the church. And the temptation is to kind of hide the truth. It's not just true for you, it's true for me as well. Well, I just came to let you know that I was praying for you, and I just want to let you know that if you need anything, now you call. But we never told them the truth. Hey, listen, I have to ask you this question. Do you know if you died, that heaven would be your home? Now, some get into this and they say, well, Pastor, I'm not really sure that's the way I would introduce the gospel. Then introduce the gospel some other way. Just introduce the gospel. Tell them that without Jesus Christ, we're hopeless. When it comes to eternity, we're absolutely hopeless. The only destination that we have. Didn't you appreciate Jeff Rutledge coming in when he was here? Jeff Rutledge, when he came in, what I loved about Jeff is that, and I went into this the other night, very humble, but he made the statement very clearly. And I will tell you, for me, what's the shame of it is, it kind of took my breath. Because how infrequently do you hear guest speakers speak so directly? You know, listen, without Jesus Christ, if you die, you're going to go to hell. That's the truth of the matter. And that is the truth of the matter. Our sins have condemned us to eternity in hell. Now, you can give your nice platitudes, and you can talk about how hard-handed, heavy-handed the preacher is, and, boy, that's not the way you do it. But in the end, if you never told them the truth, then I would say that might be where we start entering into Hillary's language. Maybe we're jumping into the basket full of deplorables. To me, that's the most deplorable thing you can do, is to never tell them the truth. Tell them that Jesus saves. Tell them that they're in need of a Savior. He says, at the very end of the day, keep it simple, packed light. At the very end of the day, be wise in how you use your time. It's hard for us to think. It seems almost impersonal. We're trying to reach a lost world, as many as we can. He says, thirdly, make sure that you care for people. Meet their perceived needs. But in the end, make your message very clear. That all of sin comes short of the glory of God. And that the wages of that sin is death. Eternally separated from God in a place called hell. But in Christ, if we place our faith and trust in Christ, we should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message thing. Jeff Strike gave a great illustration. I'm done. In 1620, in the United States of America, the Pilgrims landed on the American shores, and they based really a civilization, their society, on freedom of their expression. Now, they weren't always so accommodating with others around them. But that was the point of them coming over, was building a society, civilization dedicated to God. What was amazing about that is about 100 years later, after they came in the 1720s, America had become a nation filled literally with what we call today nuns. What do I mean by that? One in five Americans today now, in religious groups, one in five Americans identify themselves as having no religious affiliation. 3 in 10 college students today in the United States of America refer to themselves as nuns. Now, I'm not talking about Catholic nuns. I'm talking about N-O-N-E-S, that they have no religious affiliation. What are they saying by that? That I have no connection, I have no need for God, I have no... Whatever man does is right in his own eyes, that truth is relative. There is no moral absolutes. There's no truth. Some would argue there's not a postmodern society. I would argue that there is. I wouldn't say it's as strong as how people define it, but I do think that there is a postmodern mindset. Now you go back in the history of the United States. Well, we've never been here before. Actually, we have been here before. In the 1720s and 30s, did you know that there was 30% more people living together than were married? That's a higher percentage than there is even today in the United States of America. They had a higher percentage of people who declared themselves to be non-believers in the 1720s and 30s than we actually have in the United States of America today. Well, how come we didn't fall apart back then? I'll tell you why. Because a small light shines brightest in a dark place. Because it was in the midst of the darkness of that time in our civilization, in our nation, before it was even fully founded, that you had men that God brought forth. Men such as George Whitefield. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, who preached the message without equivocation, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Men such as John Wesley. Men who preach salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. We didn't believe. George Whitefield and Wesley went toe-to-toe on issues of the sovereignty of God. But at the end of the day, they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the nation was literally brought to its knees to Jesus Christ. You know who the youngsters were in that movement? You know who the young men were of that movement watching it? The founders of this country. What I'm saying to you is that don't become despairing. I don't know if you watched the debate last night. I don't know if you know I watched the debate the other week. There's one coming up on Sunday. A lot of this stuff I listen to and I think, my word, how in the world have we gotten here? But it is not hopeless. And I'll tell you why it's not hopeless. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ still saves. That is ultimately our greatest act of service. Pack light. Get the business out. Be wise with your time. Be efficient with who you're reaching. Thirdly, love people. Care about people. Meet their perceived needs. And then lastly, make your message clear. Turn to Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.